me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. If you didn't bring a Bible, we have some on the back table. We'd like for you to have one to read along with us today. I always think it's a good idea when you follow us in the Scriptures. We're going to be reading a few verses. The book of Judges. A very, very interesting book. I'm planning to begin a brand new series of messages on Sunday mornings from this book that deals particularly with the life of Gideon. Gideon was one of the judges. The book of Judges gets its name from the 13 judges that are mentioned in the book. Judges was a transitional period for Israel. They were transitioning from their time in the wilderness. They were now in the promised land. Joshua passed off the scene. The last of the great dynamic national leaders was gone. After him, there was no more single dynamic leader until the period of the kings. And the first king would be anointed by the last of the judges, who was Samuel. Samuel, by the way, is not mentioned in this book, but 13 other judges are. And perhaps the greatest of them is the man we're going to study, and this is the man named Gideon. I'm sure you've heard of Gideon, the sword of Gideon and of the Lord, or the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Gideon, the man of valor. Well, I'd like to start today in Judges chapter 21, which is actually the last chapter of the book, Judges 21 and verse 25. This is the key to the book of Judges, the key to understanding the book, and really it tells the story of what goes on throughout the pages of these 21 chapters in this period that Judges covers. It covers a period of over 300 years, probably 350 years, something like that. But verse 25, Judges 21:25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Every man doing what was right in his own eyes. This book of Judges, I think you'll find it an interesting study, because it's a book of cycles. I think we'll also find that it was a time that sort of mirrors our own time. And even though things then, of course, were far, far different than they are for us today, yet I think we'll find a lot of things occurred in that time period that we can relate to, that we can draw some good examples from and some good warnings from. You know what was going on in these days during the period of the judges? Remember, the last of the great national leaders was gone. Moses was the greatest of the national leaders. And then his successor was Joshua. And everyone respected Joshua. He was a powerful, prominent leader. But when he passed off the scene, then it was judges who presided. And none of the judges were national leaders. They were each more local. Remember that this is a dozen tribes here. You've got the tribes of Israel. There were tribal people. And the judges rose up out of various tribes. And sometimes there would be more than one judge judging at a time. You know, so... And none of them presided over the nation. They weren't kings. They were localized, and some of them very prominent and very powerful. But here's what happened in the period of the judges that I think we can identify with. The Word of God, that is the Scriptures, had pretty much been abandoned by the people, by the population. Not that they were totally abandoned, but probably the majority of people had abandoned the Scriptures as far as a guide to life. And while they didn't have the Scriptures that we have today, or at least not as many, They did have the five books of Moses, which are the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They had, that's called the books of the law. They had that. So they had the book of the books of Moses. They knew what God expected of them, right? They had those scriptures. They also had the book of Joshua. So they had that. We also know that they had at least one psalm, maybe two of the psalms. They had Psalms 90, that's a psalm of Moses, and probably Psalms 91, which is also attributed to Moses. So look, they had scriptures. They had plenty of scriptures. They knew what God expected. They knew what God required. They knew how they were supposed to live. And yet, they drifted away from the scriptures. They were no longer prominent in popular society, and they were pretty much abandoned by the majority of the population. I think we can identify with that. You know, we are a nation that for hundreds of years, the scriptures were a guide for life for the American people. They were taught in grade school. The scriptures were taught. Ten Commandments were on every wall. Respect life. Respect other people's property. So they get rid of the Ten Commandments, get rid of the scriptures, get rid of any reference to God. So now people have no respect for anybody's property and no respect for God. Surprise, surprise. No respect for life. No respect for property. No respect for authority. But this is what you get when you drive God out of society. Well, that's what was happening back then. They were driving the God of the Bible out of society. You imagine a culture that rejects the Holy Scriptures. And then, as we read here in chapter 21 and verse 25, every man does what's right in their own eyes. So now you just do whatever makes you feel good. Whatever gives you pleasure is good and acceptable. And that, too, is what we have in modern society. Anything goes, right? Whatever I feel like I just feel this passion for little boys. Or I feel a sexual passion for little girls. Whatever people feel they would indulge in. Or if they have a same-sex attraction, they indulge in that. Or if it's for two or three partners at a time, they indulge in that. This is where we live today. This is exactly where we live. There are no real hard, fast moral laws or principles. So people did what they wanted to do. They fornicated. They adulterated. They committed incest. Homosexuality was widespread. There was lewdness and every kind of indulgence in the grossest forms of immorality imaginable, and some we really can't imagine, really just whatever makes a person feel good, that's what they do. There was no king, no one to enforce laws, no one to uphold a standard of right action, so wickedness prevailed, wickedness of every kind. We're only going to study three chapters in the book of Judges, but wickedness prevailed, widespread violence, horrible cruelty, kind of like today, much like our own time. We don't have a king, but we do have a national leader. But if anything, I believe our government has contributed to the collapse of morality. It has not upheld morality, it's contributed to its collapse. And the collapse of marriage, the collapse of family, and I don't know that any one government would be better than another, to be honest with you. I know that we like to think certain people, boy, if only they were elected, they would uphold righteousness, but nobody has upheld righteousness. Not really. It's continued to deteriorate through the years, through the decades. Just as the Bible said, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I do believe we are in a deteriorating society. I don't know if it'll turn around. We pray it'll turn around. That's our prayer. I don't know that there will be widespread revival in America. I pray there will. I do know the Bible predicts wholesale apostasy in the last days, which is exactly what was going on in the time of the judges. And then God sent a spark of revival that would bring people around and wake them up. But no king in those days. There was, the Bible says, these judges that God would anoint at particular times. But let me tell you what the cycle was. I know that probably you're familiar with it already, but let me mention what the cycle was. Here's the cycle. This is repeated over and over in the book of Judges. There would be a new generation that would arise that did not know the Lord. That generation would abandon their faith, abandon the God of the Bible. They would abandon the commitment that their forefathers, their ancestors had. And then the people would begin to assimilate into the heathen population around them. They would adopt the ways of the heathen, the lifestyles of the heathen, the values, the immorality, the idolatry of the heathen. They would marry the heathen men and heathen women. And then God would send judgment upon them. Because they abandoned God, he would send judgment. And that judgment would always come in the form of an invasion by their enemies. Their enemies would sweep in, attack them, bring them under bondage and oppression and hardship and cruelty and slavery. And when things were terrible, when things were at the absolute worst, then the people would repent and cry out to God for mercy. And God would raise up a judge. He would raise up, he would anoint a judge, a deliverer. And they would rise up and by a supernatural work of God, deliver Israel from its oppression. And then that judge would preside. And as long as that judge was alive, and as long as the people served God, they did good. They prospered, their crops and fields flourished, their families dwelt in safety, they would serve God, they would worship God, and then something would happen. That leader would die. And not long after that leader died, the people would backslide. They would adopt the ways of the heathen people around them. They would again fall into the idolatries and immorality of them. And look, once that starts, the cycle begins again. That cycle repeats itself over and over in the book of Judges. And I would like for us to look at some of this as we study the life of a little obscure man in an obscure village in Israel, man by the name of Gideon. Humble guy, modest, the least likely person that you would think God would call. But I'd like for you to turn with me over to chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading. Y'all hanging with me? All right. I think you'll find this an interesting series of messages. It's going to be a short series, but I believe there's a lot of good things here for us to glean about faith, about trusting God. We all have to trust God. So we have to learn these lessons on faith, these lessons on divine obedience, that when God speaks, we just obey. You don't have to understand. You just have to obey. And divine guidance, there's some great lessons here on divine guidance and on faithfulness and so on. We're going to read beginning in Judges chapter 2, and let's see how things were in these days. Judges 2, I'm going to begin in verse 7. Judges 2, 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. Now notice verse 10. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Every generation has to have its own revelation of the Lord. Every generation. It's not enough that our generation knows the Lord. The next generation after us must know the Lord personally. They have to have their own personal revelation of who Christ is. This is true then, it's true now. There arose another generation which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works that he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. You're going to see this verse repeat itself over and over also in this book. If you read the book of Judges, it's a fascinating history. I always recommend you read the whole book. For our purposes, we're going to study three chapters, but the children of Israel did evil. Now that the leaders are off the scene, and they served Balaam. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. You see, God told them, you serve me, I'll bless you. But you reject me, you turn from me, and you'll get the opposite of blessing. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is pretty clear on God's word right there. And they had Deuteronomy. They had the book. They had all the books of Moses. So they knew, and yet they rejected. And notice what happens. When they turn from God, when they reject God, they reject his way, reject his word, they every time wound up in bondage. Now, you know what? This is happening all over in our own society. People who don't want the Word of God, they don't want to serve the Lord, they don't want to know about the Lord, they don't want God imposing His rules and laws on them, they don't want God spoiling their fun, and because they want to drink, and they want to smoke dope, and they want to do all the fornicating with their boyfriends and girlfriends and so forth. And yet they're the ones who wind up in bondage. Bondage to drugs, to alcohol, to sin of one kind or another. It's bondage, whether it's the invasion of the Midianites or the invasion of heroin or the invasion of any other drug that binds, vexes, oppresses, and puts people in bondage or drunkenness. Notice this verse also, verse 13. They forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal was the chief god of the pagans. He was called the Lord Baal. He was considered the great god. Baal was supposed to be the most powerful of all the gods. Usually depicted, sometimes as a man, sometimes as half bull, half man. Baal was the god of lightning, the god of storms. The Babylonians took the name Baal and made it Bel. So we read of Bel, the Babylonian Bel. The Greeks called him Zeus. Same God, same attributes. The Greeks called him Zeus. The Romans called him Jupiter. Americans called him Santa. Oh, wait. No, I didn't say that, but that's for another time. Same God, though. All you have to do is look up pictures of Zeus, and you'll see Ho, Ho, Ho himself. Well, they worshipped Baal, and Baal was a despicable deity that demanded child sacrifice. Many times his belly was a furnace. It was a big oven that would burn red hot. They'd throw coals and wood in it and burn it red hot. And he had a lap, and he had arms. Many times his arms would be extended, and live children would be brought and placed in his lap to be roasted alive as an offering to Baal. Parents brought their children to this deity in order to petition the deity for favor. And the Ashtaroth that he speaks of in verse 13, I want you to know God is at war with this false deity Baal throughout the Old Testament. And the war didn't end at the end of the Old Testament, that God just changed his name. You know, the Greeks changed his name, the Romans changed his name, but Baal is with us still today. And while we may not be offering children on the altar of Baal, let me tell you, 50 plus million children have been sacrificed on the altar of convenience in our nation alone, which far eclipses anything Israel did in its time offering children to the Baals, and God judged them severely for it. So I don't know how much longer God will tolerate our American lifestyle, our abandonment of truth and our worship of our own selves. Because, you know, you don't have to have a statue to commit idolatry. We are worshipers of ourselves, worshipers of our own convenience, our own wants and lusts. And anyway, they worship Ashtaroth. The Ashtaroths were depicted several different ways. It was the sacred groves, the high places. You know, we sang today, going up to the high places. If you don't know what that's about, you know, we're going to tear down the altars. People might think, why are you going to tear down altars? Aren't altars a good thing? No, not when they're altars to the pagan deities. And the high places were the sacred groves on the hillsides where people would go and under the trees leave gifts for the gods. And sometimes the trees themselves were considered sacred because sometimes they would carve poles. They have today, you can look up what's an Ashtaroth pole. And it's basically a tree that has been carved into some kind of an image. But the groves themselves were sacred. The trees themselves were sacred. Boy, I could get on this real easy. In Exodus 34, for instance, and verse 11, listen to this. God says, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I drive out before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. He's driving all these nations out. He says, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with them, lest it be a snare for you. And then he says, verse 13, Exodus 34, 13, you shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. Guess what the word grove is there in the Hebrew? It's the Ashtaroth. This was the fertility goddesses, and every kind of worship of the Ashtaroth was so lewd and vile that you really can't even describe it. Let's just say it was temple prostitution. Acts like that would be committed before the emblems of the deity in the sacred groves and so forth as a form of worship in order to ask for fertility blessings from the Asherah. Well, in fact, I have a footnote in my Bible. Let me read this to you. This is worth reading. A comment on Judges 2 and verse 13. Baal, the chief god worshipped by the Canaanites, was the god of fertility, rain, and vegetation. Baal worship involved cult prostitution and child sacrifice. Israel's compromise with Baalism was repeatedly condemned in the Bible by the prophets. Many, many verses are cited here. Ashtaroth, the goddess of war and fertility and female consort of Baal, was depicted by figurines or statues. Here's another interesting verse. Listen to this one. Deuteronomy 16:21. Here's one often overlooked, but it says, "Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make." So God commanded altars to be made unto him. But then the association of Ashtaroth with these sacred trees was so inseparable that God said, Deuteronomy 16:21, "Do not even have trees of any kind near my altar." So, I don't think God smiles even today when the church brings in these big Christmas trees and sets them up on the stage. Do you think God smiles at that? He does not. I don't care how you justify it in your mind. Everybody does it in America. Well, yeah, because they're all Baal worshipers. They just don't know it. I really believe it's time for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be separate from the pagan abominations entirely. Not think we can indulge and still be looked upon with great favor and delight from the Lord, and I'm going to move along. So, verse 13, I think that's where I was. Judges 2, and verse 13, they forsook the Lord. They served Baal, they served Ashtaroth, and then what happens? Verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot, and he delivered them to the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. He sold them to the hands of their enemies about, so they could not any longer stand before their enemies. They had no strength, no power. They collapsed like LSU yesterday. They collapsed much worse, much worse. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. So there they are, delivered to the hand of the enemy. And here's what God did, verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges that delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they wouldn't listen to their judges. They went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. He's just talking about what happens in the rest of this book. They didn't listen to the judges, at least not for long. He goes on and says, look, they turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. Quickly, it didn't take long for them to apostatize. Apostasy doesn't have to be a long, slow process. Oh, good, the judge is dead, time to party. Verse 18, and when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. The idea is God relented. He saw their cries. He heard their cries. He saw their suffering. And he relented of the judgment. They were crying out for mercy. He turned from judgment when they turned to the Lord. And it came to pass, verse 19, when that judge was dead, they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. Now, here's an interesting, very interesting passage. Because you know what it tells us? That each successive generation became worse than the one before it. Here's what he says. They corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways. Nor from their stubborn ways. We can all be stubborn. Interesting passages, don't you think? A self-willed people who would not listen, who refused to turn to the Lord. Verse 20, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not hearkened to my voice, I'll not hearken to drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. This is interesting passages as well. That through them I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. You know, there's a passage over in Deuteronomy 6. You know, I think I'm just going to have us turn there. Keep in mind what we read here and keep your finger here. But if you would, if you just go with me to Deuteronomy 6 for a minute. You know, God required a few things from Israel. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fourth book of the Bible. I want to read a passage in Deuteronomy 6. This passage we call the Shema. It means to hear. The responsibilities of Israel could be summed up in the few verses that are mentioned here in the Shema. Beginning in verse 1, Deuteronomy 6, these are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God commands to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it, that you would fear the Lord your God, to keep his statutes, keep his commandments that I command you, you and your son's sons, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. And here's where we get the word Shema. That's what it's referred to. The Hebrews call it the Shema. Hear. Shema, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. And the words that I command you this day shall be in your heart. Here's a summary of God's commands for Israel. Love God with all your heart. That's pretty simple. Love God, and of course, he says, obey him. Love God and obey him. These are the commandments. Love him, serve him, obey him. That's very simple. He's the one true God. Don't make any false images. He's the one true God. Love him, serve him. And then, here's another commandment, and teach your children to do the same thing. He says, beginning in verse 6, the words that I command you, they'll be in your heart, and you teach them diligently to your children. He says, you talk of them in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, bind them as a sign on your hand and frontlets in your eyes, write them on the posts of your house, on your gates. I want the word of the Lord in your house, in your family, in your children's hearts. You be filled with the word of God. Let your children be filled with the word of God. Not the ways of the world, not the ways of the heathen, but the ways, the word of the Lord. Y'all awake? Amen. And he tells them, and stay thankful. I mean, this is pretty simple. You love God, serve God, obey God. Teach your children. Love God, serve God, obey God. Here's another commandment right here in this passage. Stay thankful. Don't fall into the unthankful, murmuring, complaining mode. But you stay thankful. Verse 10, it'll be when the Lord has brought you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give you great and goodly cities, which you built, did not build, and houses full of all good things that you didn't fill, wells digged that you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. You know, the danger is always when you're doing good. You know, you're not depending on the Lord like you used to. You know, when you're doing tough, when times were tough, man, you were praying, you were seeking the Lord, you were on your face, oh God, help me, Lord. Lord, but now things are good. The coffers are full. You got money in the bank. Things are going well. It's easy to sit back and just kind of cruise. You put yourself in spiritual cruise control. And it's very easy to forget God, and that's what happened. That's what happened every time with Israel. He's warning them all the way back here. Don't get yourself in spiritual cruise control where you forget God. And now, in all of your luxury and leisure, you start looking at all the fun the heathen are having. And you think, you know, that looks like fun. The word is not as alive in your heart as it once was. You haven't been prayed up like you once were. It's easy to start sliding. He says, you stay thankful. Verse 12, beware lest you forget the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Why is it that sometimes people keep sliding back into the same things that they came out of? God delivered them. God set them free. God saved them. They were doing so good. And then you hear 6 months later or a year later or however long later, they're back in the same mess. Well, it's this whole thing. You have to keep your relationship with the Lord personal, intimate, and fresh all the time. That means you have to stay in the Word. You have to keep that word in your mind. It's always got to be in the forefront of your mind. Always. That way we think with biblical answers. We have biblical responses. We don't act like the world acts. Things happen in our life. We think about what the Bible says. We apply that to it. We go through trials and struggles. Instead of panicking and falling apart, we think about what the Bible says. You know, He'll provide all of our needs. He's with us in the difficult times. We think the word when we're full of the word. But when you're not, then you think like the world. You start thinking and reasoning and rationalizing, and the next thing you know, you're justifying actions you know you shouldn't be taking. And after you start justifying your actions, then they no longer convict you. It's only a short period of time before you're no longer convicted by it. And when you're no longer convicted by it, then you're in trouble. Then you can sin with impunity and you think that God doesn't care because, look, I'm doing good. I'm doing good. And I'm not being punished. Stay thankful. Always stay thankful. Keep your relationship with the Lord fresh. Stay in the Word. Stay in prayer. Stay in church. Let the Word change your mind. Okay? Let the Word change your thinking. Change your rationalizations and so forth. And then always, always we ought to be separate. That's what He told Israel. And you know, He told the church the same thing. Come out from among them, be ye separate, touch not the unclean thing. But be separate. Verse 14, He says, you shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Do not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Manasseh. He's saying, be separate. He says, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes that he's commanded you. And you will do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. And notice this, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware to thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord has spoken. Now those are a couple of key verses I want you to keep in mind, because here's what he says. If you do what I'm telling you, then I'll do what I promised you. And what he promised is, I will drive those enemies out. So that the land that you own, the land I'm giving you, you will possess. You see these promises? Verse 17, 18, 19. To cast out your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. But because they did not do what God required, then God wouldn't do what they wanted him to do. They wanted to be rid of their enemies. They wanted to be rid of their enemies. But because they wouldn't do what God told them to do, what God required, God said all the way back here now in Judges, a passage we just read, Judges chapter 2. I want you to look back here with me. Judges 2, when they corrupted themselves and they wouldn't turn from their stubborn ways, then notice what happens. Judges 2:20, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened to my voice, I will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. You've got an interesting situation here now, because the people who owned the land, Israel, didn't possess the land. At least they didn't possess all of it. And God didn't drive their enemies out as he had said he would. Why? Because they didn't do what he required. So these people, these tribes, hung around to plague Israel all their days in the promised land. He said, I did this to prove Israel, to see whether they'll serve me or not. You know what the heathen do? They tempt you to sin. The heathen nations, they're always invading. They're always contributing their pollutions. Y'all awake? Here's what people want today. They want God's blessing. We want all of God's blessings. Oh, God, you bless, you heal, you provide all my needs. But they don't want to serve God. They don't want to honor God with their lives. They don't want to commit their whole life to the Lord. They don't want to be faithful to the Lord. But they want God to serve them. It doesn't work that way. We serve God. He don't serve us. We serve him. We love him. He loves us. But, you know, he's not obligated to bless us when we rebel. Now, he promises blessing. He promises provision. He promises healing. He promises many, many things. But he is not obligated to bless those who refuse to obey him. You can't obligate God to bless a rebel. Y'all still awake? Amen. He calls them stubborn here. They had their own stubborn ways. Judges 2:19, they wouldn't turn from their stubborn ways, and yet they wanted God's blessing. God withdrew his hand of protection, and he then allowed the enemies to invade them. And when they invaded them, they came like a scourge upon the land. And over in chapter 6, we're going to introduce ourselves today to Joshua. We won't be able to get far into it, of course, but I do want to introduce you to Joshua in Judges chapter 6. What's that? Gideon. I'm sorry, I'm saying Joshua. All right, Gideon chapter 6, verse 1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's repeated over and over and over. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came up as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel, verse 6, was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. So here you have the situation. It's as bad as it gets. Israel was occupied by these marauding Midianites. The Midianites were thought to be the first people who used camels as weapons. They rode camels, and boy, they could come in like a scourge upon the land with great speed and great strength. And their camels were without number. And when they came like a horde of locusts, the scriptures say. They came upon the land, and Israel was defenseless against them. And when they came, they would come always at the time of harvest. Just when Israel was... They'd let Israel plant. They'd let them work. They'd let them plow. They'd let them do all the work. But when it came time to reap, here came the scourge of Midianites to reap the plunder. They would come and take everything. They would take everything Israel had. They'd leave nothing. If they caught Israel, you know, any Israelites out in the open, they would slaughter them. They were a ruthless, brutal, cruel people. And here's what Israel is reduced to. Verse 2 says, "The children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds," so that they would have to take what little they could possibly garner before the Midianite scourge came, and they would hightail it to the mountains and caves, and that's where they would live until the Midianites left. They might be there for weeks, they might be there for months, until the Midianites finally filtered out and went marauding elsewhere, and then they could come out of the dens and caves. This is what happened to the once mighty and noble people who had occupied a great land under Joshua, and who had been given great victories and great conquests. This is the people that had caused the cities to fall as God brought the walls of Jericho down. And this was the people who were victorious when they served God. And here's what they're reduced to now. You could make so many parallels in how people's lives can be ruined so quickly when they fall away from the Lord, or they don't want to serve the Lord. They fall into decay, despair. They fall into drunkenness. They fall into, you know, they wind up homeless. They're living on the streets. They lose everything they've got. They're paranoid. Or I can just talk about a person who has gone their own separate way, you know, maybe a person and his wife, or, you know, husband and wife, not serving the Lord. They grow apart, they get angry at one another, they battle, they fight, they separate, they lose everything. You know, still, one of the greatest causes of bankruptcy is divorce. Divorce causes a whole lot of impoverishment and problems. What we have today, broken lives, broken people. What they had then, broken lives, broken people. And you know what the answer is? You turn to the Lord. The answer is always you turn to the Lord. You turn to the Lord with all of your heart. You repent of your sins. You say, "Oh God, I've made my life a mess. Nobody's to blame for this but me." But, you know, people don't want to hear that. He said judges, they wouldn't listen to the judges. People love their sins, but... Here's the situation. These Midianites took everything and left devastation. And in this time of great despair, 7 years of despair, God stepped in. You know, the people are crying out. They're crying into the Lord, verse 6. And God is going to raise up a deliverer. He's going to raise up a man from an inconspicuous family, an unlikely candidate to be a deliverer in an unlikely place in a very difficult time. And we're going to study this beginning here next week. But what I would like to leave us with today is that even in the midst of terrible times and the most difficult times in life, I believe God is still looking for unlikely heroes, people who are willing to obey, people who are willing to serve, people who are willing to trust Him, to take His word and trust Him. You know, you don't see God looking, "I'm going to look in the palace and see if I can raise up, you know, somebody who's already prominent and a king, and I'm going to give them power." He doesn't do that. Nope. He goes to Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, one of the most impoverished of all the tribes. And he goes to a family, a clan in that tribe that is the poorest of them all. And then he takes the youngest son, who is the least likely of them all, and he says, "You I'm going to make my deliverer. God doesn't always look in places of prominence. He doesn't always look in pulpits. He doesn't always look in leadership places to find a deliverer. But I believe He's looking for deliverers today. I believe He's looking for people who will just say, Lord, I repent of my sins. Lord Jesus, fill me with Yourself. Lord Jesus, change me. Lord, deliver me from this world and its ways. Just let me be a vessel of honor. I believe He's looking for men and women full of faith, just willing to obey, willing to submit, willing to serve. And God can use you as a Gideon to break the yokes of bondage, first from your own life and from your own mind, but then from the lives of others. God can use you as a Gideon. Gideon raised up an army of 300. What a terrific account that is in itself, Gideon's army. With unlikely weapons and a handful of people, they routed the enemy by the anointing of God. So I believe there's a lot of good things here for us to look at over the next couple of weeks. I pray that they'll encourage your heart. I pray your heart has been encouraged already. But let's volunteer to be used by the Lord wherever, however He wants to use us. Just, Lord, help me to lay down my self-will. Help me, Lord, to lay down my own stubbornness. Help me, Lord Jesus, to be a completely yielded servant in Your hands, and use me. Years ago at a vacation Bible school, Brother Vic taught us a little song. It's simply called Use Me. Use me, Jesus, use me. They taught it to the children. I said, Vic, we need to sing that here. Take this heart of mine and use me. Use me, Jesus, use me. Take this heart of mine and use me. Well, Father, we pray today that You will use us one and all. Use us for Your glory. Let us be vessels of honor. I pray, Lord Jesus, that if there's any among us today whose lives are in bondage by the Midianites of this world's troubles and vexations, I pray, Lord Jesus, that You would show them that deliverance is a prayer away. Deliverance is a prayer away. Freedom is a prayer away. Salvation is a prayer away. All we need do, Lord, is call on You to save, to deliver, to set free, to liberate. Liberate us, Lord Jesus, from our wrong way of thinking, our wrong way of living. Liberate us, Lord Jesus, from wrong values and a wrong philosophy of life. Liberate us, Lord Jesus, from a sinful lifestyle, from habits that destroy us. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. Praise God.